1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. And while you're looking that up, just a word of greeting. It's always an enormous pleasure to look forward to coming to Spicer Street. Can you hear me up there? I can't hear myself, but you can. Good. It's always a pleasure to come here, and I'd like you to hear that. And thank you for the invitation. Now, ancient as I am, I wouldn't address you as little children. It is, of course, the great Apostle John who is speaking to us. And as you probably know, he was the only apostle to die in his own bed. It's probably towards the end of the first century. He is indeed an aged and a great apostle. And this is his last word in the first letter, and probably his last word to the churches at all, and possibly the last biblical word to the churches of Jesus Christ. And so it's a very striking imperative. Little children, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. For the last year or so, such are the privileges of retirement, I've spent many hours with this wonderful letter of 1 John. And in recent months, I've been speaking on it as well to ministers and churches at far too great a length. This evening, I want to do something which for me is very bold, to summarize the message of this wonderful little letter in one sermon. In other words, to be brief, which is always a difficulty for ministers. So I want to put this, if you like, in one sentence, and I can do that by reading verse 21. It's one final word, it's an urgent order of the day, and it is simply one command. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. I think it's a message that is needed in every generation. It's needed in all the churches, and of course it's needed in the live churches. It's all very well to preach it in a dead church, but this letter, of course, was written to live churches. So clearly, live, vigorous, successful churches need this strange command. You might think it had nothing to do with you, and there was no danger of Spicer Street going in that direction. Nevertheless, that's John's command. However, if you know your Bible well, and if you take a sweep through the entire Bible story of God's people, you'll know that this danger was ever present. There seems to be an incorrigible tendency, doesn't there, amongst believing people, when some great influence is withdrawn, to slip away. I read only recently Judges 9:33. Don't bother to turn it up. What a tiresome book Judges is, isn't it? Of constant failure, of God calling his people back again and again, giving them wonderful leaders, giving them great divine favors, and then what happens? Well, listen to what happened when Gideon died. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They did not remember their God who'd rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. It would seem almost unbelievable, wouldn't it? The very time that they buried him and Gideon had gone, and he hadn't been a specially strong leader, that moment they slip away again. And that seems to be in the story again and again. Even the churches that we revere today, looking back into their history, you will find there are times when they have slipped away from the gospel and from the word of God. Now, I'm not suggesting tonight, of course, that live churches today will slip away to the kind of idolatry that was going on in the time of the judges. We're going to talk tonight about something that is far more subtle, that happens without our noticing it, and that has been happening in the Western churches during my lifetime on a very big scale. In other words, in my years in the ministry, now about 50, I would say that this command has been ignored all over the West, indeed all over the world in many ways, by churches that once upon a time were loyal and true. And it always begins where 1 John begins, in the memorable prologue. So rather than look now at the end, we'll look at the start. I love the way the New Testament letters do this, don't they? I don't know if you've noticed it. I'm sure it's a natural thing to do. They start on a great theme, and then at the end they come back to that theme. And it's certainly true in 1 John. I'm going to read this wonderful prologue, and you'll see immediately what John is saying. At least I hope you will. Though actually, it's quite easy to miss it. It's a very stately beginning, but it's very pertinent to this whole matter of idolatry, Christian idolatry. That which was from the beginning, which we, of course, here is the apostolic company, that chosen group of men, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The word of life there, of course, is the person of Christ and the message that comes from him. The life appeared, we have seen it, he repeats it, you see, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Third time, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So what is it that the apostles are proclaiming right from the beginning? They're proclaiming what they had heard with their own ears. They are proclaiming what they saw with their own eyes. And they're proclaiming what they touched with their own hands. That seems to have a reference possibly, doesn't it, to the resurrection of the body. So these chosen men were extraordinarily privileged to actually see the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh as he taught them, hear him, and even touched him after he rose from the dead. I suppose that means that they were eyewitnesses, first-hand eyewitnesses, not I suppose, it is, of the incarnation and of the resurrection. And, of course, only they could say those words. Only they were first-hand witnesses. Now look at verse 3. Why did they proclaim this? What did they want us to do? Well, they wanted us, first of all, to have fellowship with them. Do you see that in verse 3? That you may have fellowship with us. They want the readers of these letters to have fellowship with the apostolic group. That is, to agree with what they said and to understand what they saw and heard. And then, if they did that, they would have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's quite easy to miss that. For quite a long time, when I began to read 1 John seriously, I missed the significance of that. And yet, once you've got it, it's very, very important. What John is saying is there is no way into direct fellowship with God. We often say, except through Jesus Christ, but he's saying something other than that. He's saying there's no way into fellowship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ, except via the apostolic testimony. There is no way to have a true faith in God except through the apostles' doctrine. Now, of course, historically, all churches have accepted that fact, but they do it in different ways, and I won't spend a lot of time on that. The Church of Rome claims to be apostolic because the bishops, from Peter, as they say, goes along a line until it reaches the present pope, a kind of electric line which makes them apostolic. Now, you may doubt that, but that's their claim. Some charismatic churches teach that we only become an apostolic church when we receive again the apostolic blessings, when we have the gifts that they had. Then and then only do we become apostolic churches. Our Reformation fathers, the great giants on whom we have built, taught rightly, surely, that we become an apostolic church when we return at last to the apostolic writings, put away all other rubbish and nonsense and man-centered thinking, and listen again to what the apostles taught. Then we become an apostolic church. So it's true, isn't it, that all churches recognize that unless they are apostolic, they're not Christian. And if you were to come where I live, just south of Guy's Hospital, and were to walk along the Old Kent Road or the Walworth Road, you would see any amount of new little shop-front churches. You don't always recognize them as you whistle past in a car, but there are a lot of them growing up, and nearly all of them have the word apostle or apostolic in them. They want you to know that they're the real thing, that they're kosher, that this is real Christianity. And if they don't call themselves the apostle, you know, sometimes they have the most magnificent title over a slightly grubby shop front. You will have a marvelous title of the one first apostolic church of God, as though that is the only one. And if they don't have the word apostle in their title, then the chief teacher will be Apostle so-and-so, Apostle Smith, or Apostle whatever the name is. Now, that simply recognizes a truth, which is here at the beginning of 1 John. So the joy, verse 4, of John and his fellow apostles is when the churches that they teach and watch over and oversee remain in that truth that they taught them. And that's why in the passage that was read to us, we get that little word remain. Do you see it there in 2:24? It actually is a word that is repeated over and over again in 1 John. See that what you heard from the beginning, that is from the apostolic writing, remains in you. If it does, you'll remain in the Son. But if it doesn't remain in you, you won't remain in the Son. Do you see? It's quite plain. Nobody can miss that. And then you find that again, don't you, in verse 28. Dear children, continue. It's exactly the same word, continue in him. The ESV says abide in him. Extraordinary, isn't it? So you have the very latest English translation, and they use the word abide that nobody uses in my language. Do they use it with you? Do you abide for 10 minutes in Marks and Spencer's when you go to shop there? I mean, it's very strange, isn't it, to translate like that. However, it's just because we've got to be different, isn't it, when we do a new translation. And we must understand that and be patient with the translators, mustn't we? But I think I prefer the word continue. It doesn't very much matter which you use. You can abide if you like and remain and continue. But what he's saying is you've got to remain and continue and abide in the apostolic truth if you want Spicer Chapel to remain as a Christian church. Quite simple. Right, that then is what brings joy to John and his fellowship. And that's how we are to remain. Now, what's gone wrong then? Why does he fear that these churches are wandering away from that apostolic truth? Who is responsible for it? And the answer to that is the Antichrist. And so we'll turn to them in chapter 2, verse 18. Now, this is very interesting, isn't it? I don't know what you think of when you think of an Antichrist. Before I began seriously to study 1 John, I had in my mind that man at the end of time, that monster that the Apostle Paul calls the man of lawlessness. It is John, the Apostle, actually, who is the only writer in the New Testament that talks about the Antichrist. I don't know if you knew that. And all the references come from him. There's a reference here in verse 18. There's a reference if you glance down in verse 22. And then if you go over to chapter 4, you'll see there's a reference to the Antichrist there in verse 3. And there's one more if you turn over to 2 John, but we won't bother to do that for the moment. So John it is who introduces us to the troublemakers who came into these churches, founded upon the apostolic teaching, and tried to seduce them away, to win them away, from that teaching, and therefore to lead these Christian churches into idolatry, which I'll try to explain in a moment. Let's see a few things that he says about these antichrists. Look at verse 18. He says two things there. First, he says there are many. Dear children, this is the last hour, as you've heard that the antichrist is coming. Even now many have come. Well, now there we are. That's a shock, isn't it? Not one antichrist at the end of time, but many at work in the churches in the first century. And the second thing he says there in verse 18, that they've already arrived on the scene. So I take it that if they've already arrived on the scene in the first century, that they're still hanging in there in the 21st century. So according to the great apostle, it's not my word, it's his, in the churches, working amongst us all, trying to influence us, are many antichrists. They're amongst us already. They've come. It's not just a future thing. And as I say, there are many of them. What about verse 19? They went out from us. Oh, now there's something. So apparently these antichrists were originally members of the loyal Christian communities. That's a shock, isn't it? they had been members of the Spicer Streets of the first century. What's the next thing that verse 19 tells us? They went out from us, and they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. There's the word again. So he says that by leaving these little Orthodox gospel faithful churches, they proved that they never really had belonged, that they never really were true believers in Jesus Christ. Now that gives us a little identikit right at the beginning of this evening of the kind of people we're dealing. There are many of them. They've arrived on the scene already. They're moving amongst these churches in Asia Minor to the great concern of the Apostle John. They had been members originally of these little loyal communities, but they'd left them and proved thereby that they were not faithful people after all. Now, when we call them antichrist, obviously we think of them as being opponents. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 26, you'll see the kind of opponents that they were. It wasn't that they were, in the first place, trying to destroy these churches, but they were trying to lead them astray. Do you see verse 26? I'm writing these things, says the apostle, to you, you churches, about those, that is the antichrist, who are trying to lead you astray, to entice you, to win you over to their point of view. I think it's quite important, and again, I didn't discover this for a little time, that when he talks about antichrist, he doesn't mean simply that they're opponents, but that they are counterfeits. In the Middle Ages, there were antipopes. Some of you who've done church history at school or college will remember that. I think at one time there were 25. I couldn't name any of them, and I don't think it really matters now. But the antipope who lived at, say, Avignon, was a counterfeit pope. That is, he claimed to be the real one over against the pope who was reigning at Rome. So these people were counterfeit, and I was very interested because I hadn't noticed it lately, that when we had this read to us just a few minutes ago, we got that very word there in verse 27. As his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain him. There may be a suggestion there that these new teachers claim to have an anointing, and therefore to be the new teachers that everybody ought to listen to, but what John says is they're counterfeit, they're not the real thing. So you see, the thing is getting a little bit more complex. When the people of Gideon's day turned to the Baals, well, you couldn't hide that. It was all pretty obvious. But this wasn't obvious at all. When these churches were seduced from the apostolic teaching, they turned to a counterfeit that seemed to be perfectly all right. That's why it was so difficult to discern. The other thing about this new counterfeit Christianity that was presented to them was that it was very popular. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. I find this really interesting. They, that is the Antichrist and those who follow them, they are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. That is, they speak with a secular voice. And listen to the next phrase, the world listens to them. By contrast, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Now that's very telling, isn't it? The world at large is always essentially hostile to Christ. The world doesn't like the gospel, doesn't want to listen to the gospel and to what we say, and our new secular government is becoming much more out in the open about it, isn't it? We actually hear of bishops and ministers and preachers who are visited by the police because they preach something from the Bible, which went against what was called just now our PC culture. Simon called it our PC culture. But remember, you see, if you lose the rule of the Word of God, if you lose God's laws, you can't run a country without laws, so you have to put in new laws. And so increasingly a secular government will say, we've got to have certain standards by which people must live. Since we've lost the standards of the Bible, we must make our own standards, which is what they do and have always done. So the world at large, we're told, that is hostile to the gospel, is very willing to listen to this version of Christianity, according to the Apostle John. That is because these antichrists speak from the viewpoint of secular society. That is, they've mixed up Christianity with the standards of the secular world outside them, and this makes them very acceptable. Now pause for a moment. You know, it's so easy to discuss this pleasantly on this evening, but imagine this is happening, and you see many churches beginning to waver, some of them beginning to divide, many agonizing decisions to be made. What effect will this have on these young churches for which the Apostle John is responsible? Well, one of the results of a superior, sophisticated kind of Christianity like this that becomes popular, that the secular authorities like and honor, one of the things it does is to unsettle the real Christian churches. It begins to shake their assurance that they are true Christians. Perhaps they say to themselves, we have missed something. The world doesn't listen to us. We don't seem to have any effect. Our people never seem to appear on the television or the radio. Our people never seem to write articles that anybody reads in the papers. And yet we read all sorts of things by secular Christianity that people do listen to. Perhaps we're not really Christians at all. Now, there's no doubt that the assurance of many of these young believers and young churches was badly shaken by what was going on. And that's why, as many of you who are Bible students will know, the note of reassurance runs right through 1 John. Did you hear what I said? The note of reassurance. I was brought up to believe, the old saw, that the Gospel of John taught us how to put our faith in Christ, and that 1 John taught us how to be sure of that faith. But only when I began to read 1 John seriously, I realized, of course, that that's all nonsense. These people have been Christians for years. They were well-founded churches. The problem with these people was they were losing their assurance. They knew perfectly well about Christian assurance. But when this superior form of Christianity appeared on the scene, they began to wonder if they were on the right track, whether they ought to have confidence in their own convictions, or whether they'd missed something. So what you will find in 1 John is not John assuring young Christians, but reassuring older Christians and well-founded churches that, yes, all was well, they had built on the right foundations. Well, says somebody, I really don't see how any Christian could be shaken by antichrists like this. What appeal did they have? Well, of course, people didn't know they were called antichrists. That's a label that the Apostle John puts on them. And that's now how the early churches saw. The early Christians saw these men making tremendous claims on two levels. They claimed to have a superior knowledge of God, and they claimed to have a superior experience of God. And for those of you who've read early church history and know a bit about these things, probably there was a little bit of early Gnosticism in this. You know, there's people who say, well, we're in the know. And these people were rather like that. Let me give you some examples of that. We'll just glance at them. First of all, as regards a superior knowledge, you get that in chapter 2, verse 4, 6, and 9. Will you look at that? Chapter 2, 4, 6, and 9. Now, it's quite a test of a translation, I think, whether they translate consistently. Of course, there's no need to translate consistently. Naturally, we like to have variety. But the little Greek phrase actually is the same every time. In verse 4 and verse 6 and verse 9 of chapter 2, each sentence begins, "the man who says," he who says. And this is, of course, referring to the antichrists. Verse 4, "the man who says, I know him," that's very sure, "but does not do what he commands is a liar." That's very blunt, isn't it? Verse 6. "The man who says," yes, there in the NIV you see the translators change it just to make it a little fresher, but it's exactly the same phrase. "The man who says, I live in him, must walk as Jesus walked." Verse 9. "The man who says he's in the light, but hates his brother, is still in the darkness." So this was a tremendous claim. I know him. I'm being enlightened. I live in the Lord. These were the claims that these men were making, and it seemed very persuasive. A very deep knowledge, they said, they had of God, which John says was bogus. What about their experience of the spiritual life? Well, chapter 1, verse 6, 8, and 10 quotes directly from what these men were saying. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with God yet walk in darkness, we lie. This is the claim they were making. They had special fellowship with God, but they actually walked in darkness, and so they were liars. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, what an amazing claim to make, but they made it. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. I won't go into all the detail, but it's very carefully chiseled there, and you can look at it for yourself and see how John meets these people where they are and denies the truth of what they say. By the way, if you teach other people, and I'm sure many of you do lead Bible studies and do teach, and many of you do preach, it's very interesting how John alternates between exposing the error and encouraging the Christians. Verse 6 exposes the error. Verse 7 encourages the Christians. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ purifies us. Verse 8 exposes the error. Verse 9 encourages the Christian if we confess our sins, and so on. And he does this all the way through the letter. A wonderful balance, a perfect example that anybody who preaches and teaches ought to remember. It's not enough, is it, to expose the error? That becomes a nuisance if that's all we do. It's not enough just to encourage the Christians if we never show them what is wrong. John does both. Here is what is wrong. This is the way to go. He exposes what is evil, points out what is good. So what we see here are people who left the little apostolic congregations and said they had a deeper and a better and a higher knowledge and experience of God. And this unsettled many of the Christians to whom John is writing. Let me pause then and say to you what I think is happening. Here, I think, is Satan's masterpiece. Satan's masterpiece is a sophisticated version of Christianity that is agreeable and acceptable to society, but in reality is empty of the life of the Spirit. Let me say it again. Satan's masterpiece is not to try to tempt us with obvious evil and obvious paganism. I take it we're proof against that, by God's grace. Satan's masterpiece is a sophisticated version of Christianity that is agreeable and acceptable to the modern mind, but in reality is empty of the power of God, and therefore is idolatry. Remember, the idol was a dead dog. The idol never has any life in him. If you go to a dead church, that church is in fact close to idolatry. Right now, we've got to be practical. How are we going to recognize this? Because it's our duty, all of us. You probably have noticed that the New Testament letters are not written to the pastors. They're not written to the overseers. They're not written to the elders. All the New Testament letters, almost without exception, are written to all of us. You, me. So the apostles assume that all of us are in this, and that all of us have the responsibility to understand the situation and do something about it. I have a very dear friend who's just been thrown out of his church. It was an apostate Anglican church, and after 3 or 4 years, they've thrown the vicar out, and they've started a new church, and I went to their inaugural Sunday a few weeks ago. It was one of the happiest Sundays I've spent for a long time. Many people have come with them, 200 people at lunch, 250 at the inaugural service. And what the young minister said to me, the man who's been thrown out, and it's been a very painful time for him and for everybody, he said, you know, what is so lovely now is that everybody's working together. Everybody's putting their shoulder to the wheel. You know, in those old churches, very often people just sleep in the pews, don't they, and leave it to the pastor. But that's impossible now. They're all in it. And John assumes we're all in it, and that we need to know how to look and find this Count of Eden, do something about it. So I'm going to give you one or two tests by which we may know this counterfeit, pseudo-idolatrous Christianity that is all around us. Here is the first mark. The Antichrists, remember that's John's label, nobody saw it like that in the first century. They didn't know that they were Antichrists. They seemed to be rather wonderful people claiming great things. The troublemakers are lawless. Turn to chapter 3, verse 4. We've only time to look at one verse on this, one verse on each of them, but it will be, I hope, enough. It's an important definition where he says sin is lawlessness. Now, let me caution you. When I say that the Antichrists were lawless, I do not mean that they behaved like yobs on a sink estate in this country. There's plenty of lawlessness in sink estates in this country, as you know today, places where even the police don't want to go. He's not talking about that. Many of these people were upright members of the community, as everybody saw them. But what they rejected was divine law as essential for morality, for Christian morality. And that is a very attractive message, and for those of you who are older like me, who can remember the 1960s and 70s, it came in at that time like a flood. Some of you remember John Robinson's books, and at that time it was called The New Morality, and it's a very attractive message at first sight. What it says is this: we're not going to live our lives under some kind of legalism, under some kind of straitjacket of law. True morality is a matter of love, love of the heart. And if I truly love, then I should follow that gleam. Love will justify my behavior. Now, that's a very attractive message. I don't want somebody telling me, you must do that and you mustn't do that. I'm going to make up my mind by what I love and like, and the highest view I have of somebody else or something else, that I will follow. Well, these are ugly things in some ways today, aren't they? But, of course, homosexual activity follows directly from that. Because if I can claim that I love somebody else in that particular way, then it's all right for me, even if you don't agree with me. Because there's no law to constrict me. It's a matter of coming from within. This has gone like a tidal wave through the Western churches in the 1970s and 80s and 90s. It's what's called a law-free Christianity. We're no longer under an objective standard. I don't know if you have ever studied the New Testament words for sin. They all have an objective standard in them. One is a word that means missing the mark. Well, there's an objective mark. Another word means falling short of a standard. So there's an actual standard, objective one. Another one is trespassing over a boundary. Always makes me think of Piglet and Winnie the Pooh. Do you remember them going round and round in a circle and being frightened of the boundary? Now, you see, there are the three great words in the New Testament of sin. If you take those words of sin away from the New Testament and no longer concerned with what the Bible calls sin, you've then abolished the standard. And you become your own standard. Like a friend of mine who's a little girl, a year or two back at primary school, the headmistress decided, aren't some headmistresses fat-headed? They are occasionally. However frightened you may be of them, she decided that at sports there would be no high jump higher than 1.5 feet. So, of course, all the little girls in that primary school think they're brilliant high jumpers. One of these days they'll face reality, won't they, as they grow up and find that actually they're no good at all. If you bring the standard down to what I like, then anything becomes possible, and I think I'm good. So the first mark of these troublemakers in the first century, and they're all around us today, is that they want to be technically lawless. That is, they don't want obedience. And if you notice that in chapter 2, will you just flip back that page? You see how much John emphasizes this. Verse 3 of chapter 2, we know we've come to know him if we're obedient. You've just been singing about it, haven't you? So if you don't believe me and John, you ought to believe your hymn book. You won't be happy if you're not obedient. That is, if we follow Christ, he's our Lord and not just a friend and Savior. And therefore, we're committed to obeying what he says. But this new Antichrist came along saying, no, that's all old-fashioned. We don't want these straitjackets. They belong to the 19th century. They belong to the legalism of your grandfathers. We will do what we think is right, because we live now increasingly in a world that has gone beyond the New Testament, beyond the Bible, and we think we know what is best for ourselves and for others. I'd like to give you a little further answer that John has, because it's rather a delightful one. You'll find it in 2 John. So turn over 2 pages to 2 John and listen to what he says about love and law. And it's very interesting. He won't have either or, but both and. Verse 5 of 2 John. And now, dear lady, I think she must be the church, don't you? Now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. Verse 6. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. So the Apostle John says, we go to Mr. Law and we say, Mr. Law, how are we to behave? And Mr. Law says, you're to love one another. So I go to Mr. Love and I say, Mr. Love, how am I to obey? And Mr. Love says, you're to obey my laws. John won't take one or the other and expel the opposite. He says law and love are the basis of Christian morality. So to love the Lord our God with all our hearts is to submit to him, to be willing to go by what he commands, the standards he's laid down, and not to have this nonsense that we are doing well because our high jump is 1.5 feet, which only, of course, makes you out to be foolish. That's the first mark. It's very much around today. If you can't recognize that, you ought to be able to. Secondly, they espoused lawlessness. Secondly, they denied the Son. And we'll find that in chapter 2. We read it just now. It is very simple, really. It's amazing how simple the language of John is, isn't it? And yet how profound. Verse 22 of chapter 2. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So then, when I was looking at that again, it made me think of our Unitarian chapel at home in Lewes, where I was brought up as a boy, and I can still remember walking past the Unitarian chapel and the 3 sentences that are outside. I normally don't have a very good memory now, but when you get to my age, you can't remember last week, but you can remember when you were young. So as I walked past the Unitarian chapel, it had 3 things that it said. We believe in the fatherhood of God. We believe in the brotherhood of man. We believe in the human leadership of Jesus. In other words, he's dead and buried, but we believe in his example. And you see what this verse says about those Unitarian chapels? Since they deny the Son, they deny the Father also. I ought to go into that chapel and say, you say outside you believe in the fatherhood of God, but you know you've lost the Father because you've lost the Son. I don't think I'd get a very good welcome. So here then is a denial of the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the battle in the first century. And in theological terms, it's been the battle in the 21st century. I know that because I've read theology at university, and I know that many professors who claimed to be Christians were really deep down Unitarian. Didn't really believe that Jesus is God of God, very God of very God. Incidentally, I don't know whether you've read the Nicene Creed lately, but I found myself turning to it. It's a wonderful creed from the early 4th century. And it tells us what the battles were in the first 3 centuries. And the Nicene Creed is in 3. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the life giver. 3 paragraphs. I don't know if you've ever noticed that the first paragraph has about 2 to 3 lines about the Father. The Holy Spirit, the 3rd paragraph, has 9 lines in the version that I was reading. The Holy Spirit, the church, the resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, the life everlasting, in 9 lines. 3 lines, 9 lines, and in the middle, on I believe in Jesus Christ, how many lines? 16. 16 lines. My guess is that every one of those phrases was fought over in the first 3 centuries. God of God, light of light, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for our sake and so it goes on. Every one of those sentences was a battleground. 16 lines. That's the issue. And that's the issue with the Antichrist. He doesn't like this belief that in Jesus, God came to earth. And in particular, that Jesus came in the flesh. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. I know it's quite a difficult concept, but it's worth looking at. Chapter 4, verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is God. Very difficult for a Greek mind to accept that. And that explains, I think, why 1 John has more magnificent statements on the cross of Christ and his atonement than any other short letter in the New Testament. I mean, just look at chapter 2, verse 2. I'm sure you know these so well. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is, and I wish the NIV had been bold enough to say what the ESV says today, he is the propitiation for our sins. When you sinned or misbehaved as a child, did you have to rush down to the high street to get a lawyer to stop your father spanking you? I'm so glad my father lived in the day when you were allowed to spank people's behinds. And he spanked a great deal of good sense into me. And I never once went down to the high street to get a lawyer to plead for me. And that is because my father was not the ruler of the universe. It seems strange, but he wasn't. But this father is the ruler of the universe, and if I offend against him, I do need someone to speak for me. I do need a mediator. I do need an advocate. And then what about chapter 4, verse 10, that magnificent sentence that every Christian ought to know by heart. And the next time inside St. Albans and I'm in Marks and Spencer's and you and I are abiding there for 10 minutes, I'll ask you about verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for us. What a magnificent sentence that is, isn't it? I can remember professors teaching us that you couldn't believe in the propitiatory sacrifice because it denied that God was love. And here is the Apostle John telling us just the opposite, that the love of God is proved because he provided the sacrifice by which he is reconciled to us. So very quickly then, because I'm coming to a close, the first two signs of the Antichrist at work in the churches is one, a law-free version of Christianity that leads to permissiveness. Got that? And secondly, a cross-free version of Christianity that leads to a Christianity without judgment. Both these are increasingly evident amongst people who still claim to be evangelical Christians. Both these are now becoming evident even in churches that call themselves evangelical. But in my youth, you only heard these things from the lips of liberal, rationalistic scholars. Now you hear them from those who claim to be teaching Christianity from the Bible. One more sign, and then I'll climb down from my perch. They denied law. They espoused lawlessness. They didn't want an authority on moral issues. They wanted to be their own authority because they said God was working in them, and God working in them would tell them how to behave. So they abolished an external check. Secondly, they denied the Son. I mean, especially denied his cross as absolutely essential, the one mediator between God and man. And then lastly, and a very strange one, and yet not strange, they hated the brethren. Chapter 2, verse 9, and it comes at least three times in the letter, but I'll give you one verse only. 2, verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. And a lot of this in chapter 3, verse 11 as well. Now, I know that's emotional language. And you could say, and some scholars do say, that it's Semitic language. You know that in the Semitic languages, you either love or hate. There's nothing in between. So I don't think this is primarily meant to be emotional language. I don't think the Antichrists were religious terrorists, such as we now know today in this country. I don't think they were like that. I think by hating the brethren, we may put it in this way. They had a settled intolerance towards gospel people. That is, the people they'd once been amongst but are now left. And they were intolerant of them. They claimed to be tolerant, but they were intolerant of them. They had a thorough dislike of apostolic doctrine, especially the apostolic doctrines of sin and the cross. They had a growing contempt of the churches they'd come out of. They saw them as living in the past. They had a special repugnance towards Christ's propitiatory sacrifice for sins and for the whole world. And they had a version of the authority of God which belittled the authority of his word over all moral issues. It's in that sense that they hated the people they'd come out of. And it is always true, isn't it, that the person who's come out of something hates the thing that they once were part of and speaks against it. And so these people hated what they'd come out of. Is that not true today? I think you'll find that the worst enemies the gospel church has in the future are people who once knew what the gospel was and have turned against it and are intolerant about it and will do all they can to hate it and demolish it. You know, as I look at those three things with you tonight, the Apostle John might be writing direct to us in the 21st century. The Antichrist is busy everywhere. Consider the massive strains in the older Protestant denominations today that we never dreamt of 50 years ago. Lawlessness is everywhere. But it's perhaps best to ask ourselves, how do we deal with this? Because it's even coming into our own evangelical constituency. What are we to do? I had a letter in this week from a dear friend in America complaining about the same thing coming into the churches around him. I can't tell you what he said because his writing is always indecipherable. But I spent at least 2 hours working at it, and I think what he said was this: "Dear Dick, not too impressive, is it? The slide is in sight. Hope you're all okay, all love." Well, that's what he meant, the slide away from apostolic truth. What's the answer? Well, let me give you the answer and finish on a positive note. Chapter 5, verse 20. Here's the answer. "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life." Do you see? Jesus has come and has given us a true understanding of God. And without that Jesus and his teaching and his ministry, we would not understand God as our Father today. And he's not only given us an understanding, but we're in him. He's given us an experience of his life, which is life eternal, going beyond the grave. And therefore, he says, keep away from what? Keep away from that that spells death. For that is what idolatry always is, even within the boundaries of the Christian church. It is death. This rationalistic theology that has been eating its way into the Western churches destroys Christians, destroys churches, and destroys nations. And it's up to you and me to stand in the breach against it. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are conscious of living in more dangerous days than a generation back. Days when the gospel is under attack, not only from without, but from within. Thank you for this astonishing warning about Antichrist, this counterfeit Christianity. We ask that you will alert us by the anointing of your Holy Spirit to recognize these things when we see them and hear them, and to stand both in our lives and by our lips against them. For this we shall need your courage and your grace, and we ask for that tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.